Turn again, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're working our way in the evening through the life of David. And we're now into chapter, the 2 Samuel chapter 6. And let me just pick up one verse, since the section that we're going to expound was already read in our hearing, but verse 15 of 2 Samuel 6. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Well, let's again look to God. Father, we come again. We trust that we are very conscious of our weakness, of our sinfulness, of how easily our minds can prejudice themselves against you and your word. How easily, Lord, we can twist the scriptures. How easily, Lord, we can depart from the clear gospel truth. We think of those Galatians who heard your gospel, who received that gospel, but who began to depart from that gospel. Help us, Lord, to embrace the truth by faith even tonight. So come, we pray, come by your Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon him. He's the helper. He's the comforter. He's the instructor. He came to give us greater understanding of who Jesus is and why Jesus died on that cross and why Jesus rose from that grave and why Jesus is now ascended into heaven. But, O God, come, be our teacher. We do not lean upon our own understanding, but lean upon you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I've said this a couple of times, but it's one of those things that bears repeating. David, I believe, from an Old Testament perspective, captures the heart of Jesus Christ better than anyone in terms of mercy, forgiveness, love, and patience. And he also typifies or foreshadows Jesus Christ in two major ways. He foreshadows Christ's humiliation, the sufferings of Christ, but he also foreshadows the exaltation of Christ. David will become king. And as soon as we open 2 Samuel, that's really the big headline, David becomes king. And he's finally sitting upon that throne in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And you might recall the last time we opened up 2 Samuel, we did consider David becoming king over all Israel. He had become king over Hebron. But there was another 7.5 years before David becomes king over all the 11 or 12 tribes. And as soon as David becomes king, he takes action. David establishes a new capital in Jerusalem, and then he consolidates his kingdom by going up against the Philistines. He routs them, and under David's reign, they will become defeated. But right at the outset of David's kingship, he proves to be an astute political leader in terms of setting the capital there in Jerusalem. There was really a lot of wisdom involved in choosing Jerusalem as the capital. But David also shows himself to be a courageous military leader by taking on the Philistines. Remember, that was a description of kings. Kings went to war. And David shows himself to be a king who's willing to fight and protect his people. But there's another way in which David certainly sets a wonderful example as king. David is a political leader. David is a military leader. But he's also a religious leader. David will make sure that Jerusalem becomes the worship center of the world. And this story of 2 Samuel 6 really is a story about worship, the priority and centrality of worship. And I want us to look at it from three major perspectives or three angles. Number one, a major enterprise. Number two, a dismal failure. And number three, a great success. So we're going to work our way through these first 15 verses of 2 Samuel 6 using these three guides: a major enterprise, a dismal failure, and a great success. So first of all, let's consider 2 Samuel 6 under this first major head, a major enterprise, or you could also add this, a noble act or ambition on the part of David. When you think of David, at least when I think of David, two tangible objects come to my mind that I think really define his kingship: a sword and a harp. A sword and a harp. David will carry a sword. David will go on the battlefield again and again throughout his whole kingship. It won't be a kingship that will be marked by peace or tranquility, that's for sure. But David has more than a sword. Remember one of the first times we met David, way back in the days of Samuel the prophet, David had a harp, and David played skillfully that musical instrument. And what we can never forget is that David will become the major contributor to that whole inspired music section of our Bibles. More than what? 70 of those Psalms were written by David. David had a heart for God, and it's evidenced in his burden and desire to worship God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that one of the first things or first steps that David does when he becomes king after establishing Jerusalem as the capital, that David seeks to establish national worship in Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 6, David takes on a major project regarding the Ark of God. And that's what comes into focus, almost like a, you could say like a machine gun fire. 11 times the Ark of God is mentioned in this one chapter. It's mentioned 11 times in these first 15 verses. Verse 2, verse 3, the Ark of God, 4, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 15. And the Ark of God is wonderfully distinguished in verse 2. Notice, it's called by the name of the Lord of hosts. God's very name defines the Ark. God owns it. God told Moses how to build it and design it. And the fact that it's called the name God tells us that it was essentially a revelation of God. When you call on the name of God, you're calling upon God. And this ark was named after God, the God of hosts. When Moses and the wilderness generation moves across the wilderness from place to place, if you read this in Numbers chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but Moses asked the people of God to pick up the ark. And listen to what Moses says. Here in Numbers 10, verse 35, he says, "And whenever the ark is set out, Moses says, 'Arise, Lord. Arise, Lord.'" Verse 36, "And when it rested," that is when the ark rested, "he said, 'O Lord, O Lord,' to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." When David speaks of the ark or to the ark, he's speaking to God. "Arise, O Lord." When he says, "Arise, pick up the ark," "Arise, O Lord." God name, God's person, God's presence is intimately and inseparably associated with the ark. We find something similar in Psalm 24. In fact, I think people argue, the commentators, that Psalm 24 was the psalm that David wrote when he brought the ark to Jerusalem. And here's what David says in Psalm 24: "Lift up, Ancient of Doors," speaking, I believe, to the city walls or the doors of Jerusalem, "that the King of Glory may come in." He's speaking there of the ark, that the King of Glory may come in. So the Ark of God was symbolizing God's presence, God's glory, that wherever the ark was, God was there. The ark was something of a loudspeaker broadcasting loud and clear the glory of God. It was what one man calls a revelatory sacrament. It revealed God. In terms of specifics, the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God revealed God's sovereignty. In fact, it's called by David the footstool of God. 1 Chronicles 28, that's what he says. I had in my heart to build the house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. Isaiah 66 talks about the earth being the footstool of God. Kings had footstools. The footstool metaphor is telling us that the ark was the footstool of God, just like the earth is the footstool of God. It points to God's reign, God's rule, God's sovereignty. God is king. It's a picture of a ruling, reigning God. God rules over his people. God rules over his enemies. That's why Israel would often bring the ark with them when they went to war, because they knew God would rule, God would reign. The ark was a revelation of God's sovereignty, but it was also a revelation of God's mercy. The ark was to be part of the Mosaic sacrifice. Remember that the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the lid of the ark, the mercy seat. That is found in Leviticus chapter 16. You see, the ark was revealing something about God. God's rule, God's reign, God is sovereign. God is also a God of mercy. God forgives, God reconciles. But the third thing, the third specific truth that was manifested or broadcasted by the ark was that inside that ark were the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And perhaps there's a lot of different lines here that we could go down, but it certainly was a revelation of God's holiness, but also a revelation that God speaks and he commands. I think you could say this about the ark. In this way, it typified Christ. Christ the King, Christ the Priest, and Christ the Prophet. God is sovereign. He is King. God is merciful. He is Priest. And God is Prophet. He speaks. He commands. This ark, it was a wooden box, the approximate measurements 4 by 2 by 2. It was laden with gold on the inside and the outside, but you can better understand why the ark was considered to be a very precious sacred vessel. It was really the greatest of treasures, at least that was in the mind of most Israelites. And to better understand what happens to that ark, you have to understand the history of the ark, why David is determined to bring it back to Jerusalem. That ark had been captured, remember? It had been captured by the Philistines. And remember what happened? They took that ark and they put it in their pagan temple right beside their pagan idol, Dagon. And then for what, 7 or so months, a series of judgments were brought upon the Philistines, their bodies, their priests, and their land. And they realized it's all connected to the ark. Let's get rid of it. And so what did they do? They put it on a cart with cows pulling it. And they brought it back to Israel. And it became sitting somewhere in an obscure village under the oversight of a man named Abinadab. That's where it sits for some 50 years. Obscure. And then David has a burden. He wants to bring it back into a high profile situation. He wants to bring it back into the heart there of Jerusalem. So from that perspective, we should applaud David. David has a noble ambition here. He's the first king who really wants to put God first. Here's what he says in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 3. It gives you a little peek into David's thinking regarding the ark. This is a parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 13. Let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. There was something of a spiritual declension that took place under the reign of Saul. And here in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1, David chooses 30,000 men. He obviously wants to put this matter on a high level of importance. Look at verse 2, all the people, if you read 1 Chronicles 13, it may have been close to 100,000 people involved in this procession to bring back the ark to Jerusalem. But he wanted as many people as possible to be there, to see the ark coming to Jerusalem and finding its resting place in that new capital. That's the major enterprise or noble act on the part of David. But secondly, from 2 Samuel 6, notice the dismal failure. The dismal failure. Everything starts off on a high note. Thrill, excitement. You can imagine watching this procession from a distance. You can obviously pick up on the high level of emotion. Dale Ralph Davis, if you haven't got one of his Old Testament commentaries, I really recommend it. It's been the most helpful when I study any Old Testament passage. But listen what he says. He's a very serious-minded Presbyterian. But here's what he says about this incident. Dale Ralph David says, it was fun. It was loud. It was religious. Dancing, singing with the likes of lyres, tambourines, and cymbals. He said the place was rocking. Sort of like a Super Bowl celebration without all the worldly trash in terms of noise and excitement and joy. We shouldn't think that's not part of true Christianity. I remember R.C. Sproul saying the two chief reasons why people drop out of church today is because they find it boring and irrelevant. But he says, if you study your Bible, you'll never find that to be true. Anybody has encounters with God, they're not bored. He said, they fall on their faces, they weep, they mourn, and there are a number of occasions where they are exuberant in joy. And that's what we have here. This is one of those, this joyous occasions. I'm sure if you who were able to take a camera shot of David, it would have been obvious to everybody. He was thrilled. He was excited. Maybe David was playing his harp, singing at the top of his lungs. Perhaps David was leading this great noisy procession back to Jerusalem. But something happened. Something terrible happened. It was like someone had hired a professionally trained marksman or assassin, employs a high-powered rifle and fires one bullet with deadly accuracy. Maybe there was a loud shriek or a cry. And if you again had been watching things from a distance, you would have seen one person slump over and then fall to the ground with a thud, maybe twitching and trembling like he had a heart attack. The singing stops. The music stops. The procession stops. Uzzah is dead. The medical team or the EM, what is it, the ERT? That's the, what, emergency response team. They can't resuscitate him. Joy and celebration has been replaced with trembling silence. Now, some suggest that maybe just the excitement got to poor Uzzah here. It's been suggested that he had such a respect for the sacred ark that when he touched it, he was overcome with fright and had a heart attack and died on the spot. He was scared to death. Is that really so? Is that really what happened? Verse 7 clearly tells us here, and it tells us that the cause of Uzzah's death, there were no secondary causes here, no human instrumentality, no God strikes him dead. And if you check the Bible, this might shock a few people, but this is not a one-time event. I mean, think of Aaron's two sons. They offered up strange fire. It was a worship issue there, wasn't it? And we read in Numbers chapter 3, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They too were killed by God for lying against the Holy Spirit. God does from time to time bring swift judgment upon pagans like King Herod in Acts chapter 12, but even upon churchmen in Acts 5. Remember, they were carrying people out of Corinth in body bags for abusing the Lord's Supper. That's not a God we hear too much about today, do we? He brings judgment upon the Philistines in the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 5. Nobody would question that. But here in 2 Samuel 6, he brings judgment upon the Levite priest, Uzzah. God brings judgment upon his enemies, but he also brings judgment upon his friends. This was God's doing, but why? Well, we're not given specific reasons here, at least not here, but if I asked the question, how does this strike you, if you took a survey and or asked for a show of hands, I think 9 out of 10 would say this was extreme. Right? This is severe. No warning. God just seems to react violently and arbitrarily. This doesn't seem right. The guy just touched the ark. Well, maybe he was just trying to keep it from falling to the ground. I think he was. He was trying to protect it from getting muddy and dirty. And even David seems pretty upset as to what takes place here. Verse 8 says, David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. David is miffed here. He's thinking, well, look at what I've done, Lord. I'm trying to bring this ark back to Jerusalem. I want your people to know more about you. I want worship to have a central focus. How could something so good in terms of my motives and intentions turn out so bad that I've provoked your anger, or Uzzah has provoked your anger? Have you ever done something for somebody and you really wanted to please them? Maybe it was a birthday gift. Your husband loves sports cars. I'm giving you ladies some ideas here. And it's his 40th birthday and you actually buy him a sports car. Really? You buy him a sports car. And you expect him to be excited and smiling, but you come up against his frown and he's angry. And you say, what's the problem here? Why are you so upset? Honey, I did this because I love you. I'm doing this with the best of motives, with good intentions. But here's the small catch. It's $100,000. And you're already on the verge of bankruptcy. You see, it might have been a good thought, good intention, good motive, but you simply can't afford it. It's kind of stupid. You really weren't thinking it through all that well. It was a terrible, terrible error of judgment. And that's what you have here. A terrible error of judgment. Notice verse 7. The very word that's used here. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down. Why? Because of his error. Now, the word that's used here in the Hebrew original text is only used here in the whole Old Testament Bible. So that often poses a problem when you try to figure out exactly what that word means. It's better if you find that word used in other contexts to get a better handle on its meaning. So sometimes when I see a word that's used very rarely or once here in one place, I tend to go to different translations and see what the translators do with this one word. And it's interesting, the NIV uses the word irreverence. One translation reads negligence. Matthew Henry uses the word rashness. I think the word reckless would be okay too. But clearly Uzzah does something wrong here. Something blameworthy, culpable, punishable. He's dead. And notice the result here. Notice what happens. Verse 9 tells us, joy is replaced with fear and dread. This is fear at its worst. And David is paralyzed. David doesn't quite know what to do now. He's not willing to follow through and take the ark back to the city of David. This whole thing is a failure. It's a dismal failure. It had to be a humbling experience for King David. He'd just been installed king. And already he has a major catastrophe on his hands. A major enterprise, a noble ambition or act, a dismal failure, a dread moment, and then thirdly, a great success or happy resolve. A great success or happy resolve. The project of bringing the Ark of the Covenant, back to Jerusalem was suspended temporarily. And I don't know if David had plans to even follow through. David is under a big cloud of disappointment, even annoyance with God. This is a tragic moment in the life of Israel, something he doesn't ever want to see repeated. And one man put it this way, a beautiful plan had gone seriously wrong. But something happens in the interim and gets David rethinking. The ark that was supposed to come to Jerusalem temporarily is placed in the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. He's a Gittite. Some think he was a Philistine. That's possible. Others argue that he might very well be the Levite that we read of in 1 Chronicles 15. So we can't really be sure with any dogmatism as to who this man was. But what's clear is that this man, Obed-Edom, is blessed abundantly all the while he has the ark. I mean, isn't that what it says? He experiences blessing. We don't know exactly what kind of blessing, but for a period of 3 months, this man is blessed in an abundant way, probably in terms of material prosperity, fields and flock and family, sort of like Job. Remember, when you get introduced to Job, Job has been blessed, family, he's been blessed with flocks and livelihood, and that also happens with Job at the back end of Job 42. But this man's been wonderfully blessed, probably in terms of family blessings, domestic blessings, and material blessings, and somehow David gets wind of it. And now David tries it again. A second attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And this time, David follows protocol. This time, David follows the book, line by line by line. And instead of putting the ark on a cart drawn by oxen or cows, it's carried on by poles. That's the way it was supposed to be carried. The ark actually had two golden rings on either side for these two golden plated poles. They were to be inserted through these gold rings and carried on the shoulders of the Levite priests. You see, the item for worship, this sacred item of worship, was to be treated and respected in a very honorable, reverent, distinguished way. If you read through, we don't have time, but if you read through Exodus 25, Numbers 5, there are certain regulations, rules, and prohibitions with regard to the ark. And there are three clear prohibitions, things you should never do. God said, no. What were they? Don't look at the ark. And you know, there's times where people did look at the ark and they were dead. Do not touch the ark. Second prohibition. And the third prohibition is, don't put it on a cart. Explicit, clear, detailed instruction given by God. Three mandatory prohibitions which were violated by David and those two priests, Uzzah being one of them. They made a triple fault. They put on a cart, which was a no-no. They were looking at it, there was no covering for it, and now it's touched by Uzzah's hand. You see, David and the priests had ignored the fine print. The three negative prescriptions, don't look, don't touch, no carts, had been run over in a roughshod manner. David, I believe, and Uzzah were guilty of tragic, gross thoughtlessness when it came to worship. And the second time around, David sensitizes himself to God's law, the Mosaic law, and all the specific instructions that were given. This time, the ark is carried. It's interesting, in verse 13, David seems to acknowledge the sin factor here. Verse 13, after he'd gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted calf. But this time, everything goes according to plan. And look, David now is dancing once again. Verse 15, joyous celebration. This is not mitigated or interrupted, but continues into the wee hours of the night or the early morning. David has enjoyed a success. The ark has arrived safely into Jerusalem, a happy resolve. Well, that's the story of 2 Samuel 6. Certainly ends on a positive note. A good day in the life of God's people, a happy day. They are worshiping in a way they had not worshiped before. So we have a major enterprise, a noble act, a dismal failure, a dread moment, a great success, a happy resolve. But let me make a couple of applications. Okay, let's try to bring it back here to where we live. In terms of practical applications, obviously what is a sounding note throughout the passage is the priority and centrality of worship. David puts God's worship first. But here's what I would say in terms of worship, what we can learn from 2 Samuel 6. When it comes to worship, three major lessons. Number one, to worship God requires knowledge of God. Worship requires knowledge. God must be known. Second application that I believe we can draw from 2 Samuel 6, worship must be regulated. God must be obeyed. And then thirdly, worship can be hindered. God must be trusted. So let's work our way through these three simple applications I have at least 10 or so more minutes. I try to sensitize myself to the clock a little bit more in the evening. Number one, worship requires knowledge. God must be known. You can't worship a God you don't know. And God has gone to extraordinary lengths to make himself known. He's made himself known by creation, right? We know that. We know that from Psalm 19 and from Romans chapter 1, that we can know about God from the things that God has made. But you can't know everything about God from the things that God has made. You don't know that God's a God of mercy from creation. You don't know that God's a God of grace from creation. But the Ark of the Covenant did tell you that about God, didn't it? There was a mercy seat. It told you about a sovereign God, a God who is king, but also a merciful God, a God who forgives and reconciles. When it comes to worship, we have to know God. And we can know God from the things he's made, but we can also know God also from our Bibles, from our gospel, from the cross, from the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Christian worship is revelatory. God has revealed himself. God wants us to know him. And we have a Bible. Really, that's what the Bible is really for. So you can know this God and worship him in truth. In truth. The second thing we can say about worship from 2 Samuel 6, worship is to be regulated. God is to be obeyed. If you were to look inside the ark, there were two tablets of law, the Ten Commandments, right? Two stones of those laws. Ten Commandments, they were to regulate lives of God's people, but they were also to regulate worship. I mean, the first four commandments regulate worship. And then God had also prescribed specific details under the Mosaic law, a detailed rubric with regard to worship. We see that with the ark itself, right? Do not touch, do not put on a cart, do not look. And David and Uzzah and whom knows how many others lost sight of that. They had not honed their conscience to the fact that God wants his worship regulated by the truth of his word. The Puritans had a word for that. It was called the regulative principle. What does that mean for us? We live under the new covenant. We don't have a detailed rubric, do we? But we do have wonderful principles, and we have commandments, at least found in our Decalogue. The whom of worship, the when of worship. You could argue for the where of worship, the why of worship, the how of worship. Our worship is to be Bible-directed, Bible-regulated when it comes to preaching, when it comes to praying, when it comes to singing, when it comes to the sacraments, when it comes to attitudes of reverence and joy. All of those truths are found in our Bibles to help us regulate our worship. What one person put it, and I think our brother Chris Vink has prayed this three or four times when he's been prayed, that we are to sing the Bible. We are to pray the Bible. We are to preach the Bible. And we are to see the Bible. It's to be regulated by the Bible. And I realize that we don't have a cookie cutter pattern for worship. And it's healthy to be able to go to other churches and see they do things differently. Different cultures, different traditions, different musical instruments. You go to Pakistan, they don't have pianos. But what we should never, ever forget And the Ark of the Covenant communicated this loud and clear. We come into the presence of God, a majestic, sovereign God who's king, who's prophet, and who's priest. And that should regulate our worship. The earth is still his footstool. 2 Samuel 6 teaches us about worship. The Ark of the Covenant was the central place of worship. If we're going to worship, we must know God. If we're going to worship this God, we must obey this God. But thirdly and finally, by application, if we desire to worship the God of the Bible, then we must trust this God. David was gung-ho, wasn't he, on the front end when it came to worship, and then he was gung-ho on the back end. But there was a point on the timeline where David's worship lost its enthusiasm. David's worship lost its joy and its delight. David actually becomes angry with God. His worship suffered, you could say, a cold freeze, a kind of paralysis. Why? Something happened, a tragic event, something David didn't understand, something David couldn't figure out, something that made David upset with God. David's faith, I believe, wavered. His trust in God suffered a major hit, like a 747 jet that loses its engine power. David goes into a barrel roll. His worship is temporarily eclipsed. And here's the application. I've seen it over the years. And I've been a pastor over 30 years. So you're thinking, well, what do you know? 30 years. When shocking, jarring events come into our lives, watch out. Your worship can be eclipsed. All of a sudden, people aren't attending church anymore. They're so shocked emotionally. They can't even think of worshiping God. And there's oftentimes an element of resentment and bitterness and anger towards God. I think you see that with Job. Job's flying high in the front end. He's flying high in the back end like David, but in between, David loses altitude. David loses altitude. I think you see that with Asaph in Psalm 73. In the midst of his trials, Asaph is struggling. He's having a problem with God. Are you really good? In trials of life, brethren, they're dangerous from that standpoint. They can send us into an emotional dive where we begin to suffer withdrawal symptoms from God and oftentimes from his people. And the temptation is to become angry with God. I often say to people who are going through real hard times, don't pull back from the means of grace, private or public. David gets back to worship, doesn't he? David is back singing again, joyful worship. But brethren, it's never ever wise or healthy to be in a state or a condition of anger towards anybody. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. It's bad for marriage. But certainly, you don't want to get in, have a bad attitude towards God. The last person in the world you want to be angry with is God. Don't pull back, not even in the midst of those heart-rending, crushing trials of life. Trust God. The fault isn't God. The problem is never God. It could be us, right? I mean, David's the problem. David didn't hone his conscience to God's word. David drops the ball, so to speak. God is never, ever the one to blame. And so the answer is, don't pull back from God. No, you draw near to God. You might not feel like it. You might not feel like you want to do it, but that's what you should do. You draw near to God. You continue to be a worshiper, and asking God to help you to know Him, obey Him, and trust Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for your word, for its relevancy and practicality for our lives. We do ask you, Lord, to help us to be a kind of worshiper that brings delight and joy not only to our hearts, but your hearts. Help us, Lord, to continue to be steadfast, to persevere in the midst of our trials, when things don't seem to make sense. Help us not to draw back from you, but help us to run to you by faith and trust you, Lord, that in the midst of all of life's uncertainties and perplexities, you never stop being true, you never stop being good. Help us, Lord, even to grow in the midst of our trials. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.